2. Acts 13, verse number 22, the Bible says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." I propose to begin a new series of messages this morning, unlike I think any I've ever done on Sunday mornings. My goal will be this year to inspire and equip each one of us in this room to seek God better than we ever have been able to do so far as Christians in our Christian life and walk. I hope that this year, 2018, will be a year of marked change in our lives, where every one of us will be able to say, I am not the same person I was January 7, 2018, at the end of the year. I pray that that would be true of us. And it ought to be true all of the time, but I am going to, and really it is my prayer all of the time, every time I preach, but it is going to be my purpose today and, the Lord willing, throughout this year. The Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 29, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him." And then it says, "If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." God says he wants us to seek him with all of our heart and with all of our soul, not with just a part of it. I think I already did that, so if it might have crashed again. Yeah, it's crashed again. It's doing it again. So where is the sun? I'm just going to take it away today, right? And I will do the old-fashioned holler and spit. And so the Bible tells us that we ought to see that the Lord thy God shall, that thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And as if the Bible wants to strengthen that sentiment in our hearts, it says something very similar a second time, Psalm 119 and verse 2, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." It's pretty clear God wants us to seek him with our whole heart, but honestly, is there anyone in this room who can say that you are satisfied that you seek God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with the whole heart? It seems to me, then, that a little holy dissatisfaction might do us all some good. It might be good to leave church one time saying, I am empty. I am not everything I ought to be as a Christian. There is growth that ought to happen in me. I am not what I ought to be. Thank God that I don't have to be, that Christ is everything. And that my standing before God is based on Jesus Christ and not on my behavior, not on my heart, not on my attitude and my spirit, but on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. But does that excuse me from being less Christian than I ought to be? Like Christ than I ought to be? What we need, as much as anything I know of, is a body of believers whose truest longing is to be holy, godly, consumed with knowing God and the power of His resurrection. I'm going to mention this lecture that I heard this week. I'm going to mention it again tonight. But right now, I just give you a little bit of a piece from a lecture I listened to this week. I'm doing this series right now. It's a college course taught by a professor at Yale, and it's one of those open college classes. They're free. You can find them online. And so I'm doing a course right now on Roman history. It's by a professor from Yale whose name is Paul Friedman. I think it's interesting. Yale has two professors of history. One's a lady named Freeman, and then there's this man named Friedman. So just think that's interesting that, and they're history professors at Yale, but where our country's liberties got their start in the New England area. Anyway, so I just think that's interesting. The lecture I heard this week was on the Confessions of Augustine. So it's a history of Rome during that period of time when Christianity was influencing the Roman government, and Rome was influencing Christianity. Christianity was influencing Rome at the same time. The lesson I listened to this week was the Confessions of history lesson on the Confessions of Augustine and Augustine's influence on Rome in those days. And so he describes Augustine as he just goes through a little bit of the information, a little bit of the biography of Augustine. Augustine's dad was an unbeliever. His mother was a believer who prayed that when he was a child, prayed that he would become a believer. He rejected that early on in his life and chose, and he knew, by the way, that his mother wanted him to be a believer, wanted him to be in the ministry, and prayed that way. But he rejected that and went into worldliness, philosophy, and became educated and became a very wicked man in his early life, a very wicked man, and though educated, very wicked. But he was drawn into faith later on in his life. He was drawn into becoming a believer by what this professor described as the intoxicating relationship a particular group of Christians in Egypt had that Augustine had seen. He met this particular group of believers and was enthralled with their walk with God, their relationship with God, their hunger and thirst and their desire to know God. And the professor said, even though these people were that Augustine looked at him and said, even though these people were uneducated and poor and had nothing in this world to speak of, their heart for God was so compelling to Augustine that he converted to Christianity through their testimony. I wonder today if we need some believers whose heart for God compels people to God. I read a blog piece this week by a pastor. I know it, part of this blog says this. I'll just read a little portion of it. He says, something isn't adding up. When I see how fast the megachurches are growing, yet how far America is falling, we've lost so many spiritual battles during the same years that the relevant churches are winning so many popularity battles. When education improves in America, people get smarter. When business booms in America, people get richer. When healthcare improves in America, people get healthier. When religion improves in America, people get more wicked. Doesn't add up. Maybe growth isn't equating to an improvement in true religion. It's almost impossible not to wonder if there's some correlation between megachurches growing at the same rate as America's godlessness. You hear that last name? It's almost impossible to wonder if somehow the popularity of these large growing churches isn't at least in part responsible for the godlessness we are experiencing. As people find themselves attracted to churches that are only there to entertain, that use every worldly method they can possibly come up with to get a crowd together, justifying, well, look at all of these people that we are influencing for God. As they're doing that, and it is the idea is that part of why Christianity or godlessness is happening in America, because so many people are buying into this worldliness that they're losing godliness in our day. Who here does not see the danger of godlessness that faces our country right now? The wickedness in our world. And it may be that if we are to rescue our world from the utter ungodliness that we are witnessing these days, it may be that it'll only happen when we ourselves are, excuse this word, I'm taking it from that lecture, intoxicated with God. I don't think it's a wrong word. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that was what they thought of the believers on the day of Pentecost. Maybe the only answer for the United States of America today, indeed our world, maybe the only answer today is for a group of believers to become so consumed with God that others look and say, what gives? These people have nothing of the world, and yet they are so full of God, I have to have what they've got. Maybe that's what the world needs today. The heart is the subject we're after this year. Our affections, that which we love, that's the heart. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the heart that loves. Rather, the Bible says, love not the world, but the Bible says in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So reaching the heart is going to be the objective this year. And our subject to attempt that will be King David. Because the Bible says of King David that God found him to be a man after his own heart. David is, I'm going to call him an anomaly. He is such a key figure of the Bible, and yet he is capable of sin, of such sin, and yet he has such a heart for God. So those are the three points for this morning's message. Such a key figure in the Bible, such sin coming from a believer, and yet such a desire for God. Let's consider each of those today. First one, King David, he's such a key figure in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 13, verses 22-23, the Bible says, when he had removed him, he raised up him, being King Saul. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will, and then says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Can you imagine? God, of this one man, God says, I am going to take from this man's seed and raise up a Savior for the world. Can you imagine being the father of the Savior? God choosing you and saying, there is something in you and that I am going to make one of yours, the Savior of the whole world. The passage, Acts 13, is taken from a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached. It's not his first sermon. We don't have, but it's the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. The first sermons are not recorded. This one, we are told that he preached other times, but this is the first one where they record. This is the message that he preached, and it's really not original. It's in a sermon of the Apostle Paul, but it's not original. In fact, I think more what we ought to do is we ought to look at this sermon along with the other two that I'm going to tell you about right now. We ought to look at those really as the model sermons. The sermons that we're going to see, I think what they are is they are examples of New Testament, they're patterns of New Testament preaching. This is what New Testament preaching ought to be. We've got all kinds of people telling us what preaching ought to be today, but I think the best place to find what New Testament preaching is from the Bible. We've got three New Testament preachers whose sermons are recorded in the Word of God. I think that's a pretty good place to look. Figure out what preaching is supposed to be right here. From the Word of God. And rather than, you know, this great preacher and that great preacher and this favorite preacher and this one and all that kind of stuff, let's just look at the people in the Bible, how they preach. And the apostle, that's what we see here. The Apostle Paul's preaching in this passage of Scripture. But Paul gets his pattern, we could say it that way. Paul gets his pattern from two other sermons that are mentioned first. The first one being Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31. I'm not going to give you the whole sermon. The idea isn't the pattern of preaching today. I just want to show you this. That in Peter's message that he preached on the day of Pentecost, he also mentions King David and says this in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him, sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So here's what Peter does, this thing, this bold thing, and says David is a pattern for Christ. That what David says in the Old Testament is in fact not about David at all. It is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty significant figure. When your story is really not about you, but about Jesus, that's a pretty significant thing. He's a key figure in the Word of God. Another sermon in the book of Acts that is a model sermon, a pattern sermon, is the one that Stephen preached just prior to his murder. I debated about what I wanted to call this. Was it Stephen's death? Was it a did I want to just call it his death, just previous to his death, or did I want to call it an execution because he's drug out of the city? His death seems to be consented to by Saul of Tarsus, who is a Pharisee that looks like he has authority. Could it be called then an official execution? But the truth of the matter was, when Stephen was killed, it was an angry mob who drew him out of the city, and though they pretended to have official sanction, they killed him out of anger, and that's a murder. It's a murder. That's what this is. But just previous to Stephen's murder, he preaches this sermon, and in the sermon, he mentions David as well. In Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 47, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that had been seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. And so here's Peter in his sermon, first sermon recorded. He brings up the life of David. What's his name? I just said it. The deacon Stephen. And in this sermon that he preaches, he preaches it so powerfully. You want to talk about? It is such a powerful, such an effective message that the response of the congregation is to stone him. I'm hoping not to preach one of those kind of messages in my lifetime. Anyway, but he mentions David. And then here is Paul, here, the very first recorded message that we have of Paul. And he's bringing up David. Why? David is a key figure in the Word of God. Jesus is called the Son of Man. Okay, so I looked this up. So the three terms you find in the Gospels for Jesus: Son of Man, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. So he's called the Son of Man more times than anything else. He's called the Son of God, the second largest number, 16 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. Both his mother and his stepfather, their lineage is recorded in the Word of God to prove, the purpose is to prove that Jesus has a right to the family of David. That's the purpose of those lines. Jesus himself used David to prove a scriptural point. So I want to read this to you. So he's talking to the Pharisees. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and they're questioning something that Jesus' disciples are doing. And Jesus is going to say, well, David did it. I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. He said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered in the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Again, can you see the significance? Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What he speaks is the Word of God, and Jesus justified the actions of his disciples by citing an action of David. David is no small person in the Word of God. Another instance, Jesus confounded the wisdom of the Pharisees with a question about David. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say, "The son of David." So now, all right, the question, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah from God. Who do you think he's the son of? Well, he's the son of David. That's everyone believes that all the Jews believe that the Christ is going to come from the seed of David. They all believe that in Jesus. "He saith unto him, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You know, just come to a place where this guy is going to outsmart us every time we turn around, so we just got to keep our mouths shut. Let's just go ahead and we won't talk to him anymore, we'll just kill him. But Jesus uses David to confound the wisdom of these Pharisees. The miracles of Jesus are credited in the Word of God by the people as proof that the miracles that he did. Jesus does miracles, and as he does them, the people say the miracles prove that he's the son of David or the Messiah, the Christ. They know the son of David is going to be the Messiah, the promised one. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" In other words, is not this the Savior? Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Christ that we're looking for, that God promises in the Old Testament? Jesus does miracles, and don't those miracles prove that he is our Savior? And the term for Savior that they were using was son of David. Every one of the Old Testament kings of Judah, just trying to point out his significance here. Every one of the Old Testament kings of Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel, but the Old Testament king, southern kingdom of Judah, every one of those kings was related to King David, and every one of them was compared to King David. When you read about him, they'll give the story of this person, and he'll die, and he was buried with his fathers, and he was a good king, but not as good as King David. He was a good king, like almost as good as King David. It's always the comparison, the standard is King David. The Jews today make a great deal out of Moses, and I think they should. But really, when you look in the Bible, if you kind of analyze it, you see that David is much more a key figure in the Word of God than Moses was. Moses is an important person. Don't get me wrong. But David is a much more important person, a much more key figure in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, than Moses was. And I have a hunch that the reason Jews don't want to, you know, they talk a lot about Moses anymore, I think, and not a lot about David. Now, I have a hunch that the reason they do that is because they know that if you study David too much, it's going to point you to Jesus. There isn't any way to study the life of David, the person of David, the character of David, without eventually coming to Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is such a key figure in the Bible, but in this man who is so important in the Bible, we find such sin. What a contradiction. He is such a key figure in your Bible, and yet he is capable of committing such terrible sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 is the passage I'll reference here. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised," this is King David, the Bible says, of King David, the Bible says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of God to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." You know, David, he is so important in the Bible, and yet this is such a horrible sin. I have a preacher friend of mine who reads into the life of David, I think more, he reads into the life of David many more sinful deeds than I do. He and I were speaking about David at one time, and he kind of, it messed with my head a little bit. He cited all of these different sins that David committed that I had never considered as sins, that I had to at least stop. My brain couldn't take that much that fast. Slow down, and I'll just work on one thing. But so he says, for instance, this one, you know, there's the city of Jebus. The original city of Jerusalem was called Jebus. The Canaanites had it, and David is the one who takes the city. And the city of Jerusalem is built around it. So they conquer this original city, Jebus, and they build the city of Jerusalem. The Jews build the city of Jerusalem around it. And David takes this area called Jebus, and he claims it for himself and names it the City of David. All right, so it's the City of David. Whenever you see that in the Bible, the City of David, or even sometimes the Holy City, it'll be talking about that original Jerusalem that David conquered. That original peace in the heart of Jerusalem that David conquered. And this preacher friend of mine says, David's naming it the city of David just demonstrates his arrogance and pride. I'd never even considered that. You know, I mean, naming something after yourself could be considered arrogant. I had not even considered that that might be what was going on in that passage, and I'm not sure that I see the authority for it. But we do know several things about David, that David took multiple wives, things that are not good. David took multiple wives. David refused to discipline his children. And David became bitter against one of his sons, so much so that he wouldn't talk to him. When his son ran out of city because he's thinking afraid of his dad's chastening, which he shouldn't have been because his dad had never chastened him before. But anyway, so when he's brought back to the city, David finds out that his own son is in town, but he won't even talk to him. Won't even talk to him anymore. As great of a man as David was, he was not a good father. And in the end, that hurt him to his core. Can you imagine being forced to enter into battle with your own son? Your son organizing an army against you? That's David. Chased off of his throne by his own son. But I think even worse than that would be the day that David had to choose between sons. And choose one over the other. David is on his deathbed. They know he's going to... And he's got one son who, since David had never told him no, he just says, I'm going to become king. Pronounces himself to be king. And when there is another man, Solomon, who is supposed to be the king, and they come to David and said, didn't you say Solomon was the man God called to be king? Yeah, Solomon's the man. Well, then why is Adonijah out there calling himself the king right now? And King David has to side with one son over another. I can't imagine how hurtful it would be to take the side of one son against the side of another son. Tough, terrible thing that he would have had to do. David, getting on in years, a little bit older in years, once ignored the counsel of his own counsel and trusted the strength of his army rather than the hand of God. And because of that, because he chose to ignore what he had written in the Psalms, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Instead of doing that, this time he says, let's count the armies and see how tough we are. And because of that sin, thousands of people were killed in Israel. But I think all of those can be explained away as common sins that everyday Christians do. All of us, probably not as good at parents as we should be, and probably have heartache because of it. All of us will preach the Word of God one day and the next day disobey that very same thing ourselves. All of us do those kinds of things. But David committed one sin that is pretty much unimaginable, at least given that he is a man after God's own heart. The Bible says David committed adultery with one of his most loyal men's wives. It's a terrible thing. And then he murdered this good friend to cover up his adultery. And then he had no choice but to marry her because a baby had been conceived in the whole thing. Now, frankly, adultery, marrying another man's wife, even when he's your best friend, that's something that does happen way more often than it should in the Christian world. But I got to just tell you this. I did think about this. I praise God that I am not aware of at any time where someone taking another one's wife in the church has resulted in a murder. If there are some, please don't tell me. We're a bunch of scoundrels, but most of the time we're not murderers. Praise the Lord for that. And you know that at least that one thing can be said. How do you explain this? David, a man who is so very important in the Bible, how can you explain this man taking one of his best friend's wives, then killing him to cover it up, then marrying her so that he still won't get caught for having a baby with her? How do you explain something like that? How do you continue lifting David as a man after God's own heart when you know this about him? How do you do that? And I'm going to answer that question for you. I think you do it the same way the Bible does, by being honest and open and frank about it. That's what the Bible does. The Bible deals with the sin of David by just telling us about the sin of David. The way to neutralize the damage of sin is to confess it. Is to be honest about it. You may have done something really, really terrible and you're afraid somebody will tell other people that you did it. I'm going to tell you a way that you can make it so that you never have to be afraid of that again. Tell on yourself first. Once you've been honest about it, it no longer has any impact. It can't hurt you anymore. Once you're just honest about it, it can't hurt you anymore. Now, maybe, you know, all of us have done, you know, things that are terrible and things that we're ashamed of, things that we hope nobody else ever hears about. Maybe not the same kind of things that David did, but things that we don't want the world to know about. The way to get clear of them, to get the burden of that off of you so that you no longer feel the guilt and the burden of it, the way to do that is to confess them. And by the way, you don't have to confess them to the whole world like in the Bible so that everybody's going to read about it. But here's what you do. You confess it to God, to those who have been impacted. You will need to go to the people who have been injured by it. And then to someone you can trust to help you become restored. That's all you got to do. You don't have to tell everybody. But you do need to confess it to God. You need to confess it to those who were injured. And then you need to find someone you can trust to help you be restored. And if you do that, you take away the power of that sin. David, he's such a key figure in the Bible, but he's capable of such terrible sin. How do you figure? The last thing is David had such a desire for God. We're back to Acts 13 and verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. One of the most beautiful passages of the Bible, I think, that anyone has ever known. In fact, the song that the ladies sang today, Linda, I love that song, but... Okay, it's going to get there. So one of the most beautiful passages, it had that part in there. You've been to church, got saved 20 years ago, heard 1,000 sermons, and you do know Psalm 23. Well, Psalm 23 is a pretty good psalm. So just saying. All right. So Psalm 23, verse 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd. This is King David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. King David wrote that. In fact, most of the Psalms are written by King David. I haven't mapped out all year what we're going to do this year, but I have a suspicion that we're going to spend a lot of time in the Psalms this year. Every emotion, every circumstance that you've ever imagined in your life, David experiences in the Psalms and responds to. He gives you a biblical response for everything you're going to experience, that you will experience in your life. He gives you a biblical response in the Psalms. You ought to become an expert of the Psalms. And this year we'll spend some time in the life of David, but probably I suspect we're going to spend a lot of time in the Psalms. But who's to say he won't choose to start revival right here if some of us earnestly decide to seek God with our whole heart?